Okay, I want to set up the scripture passage before we read it today. For our summer series, we're going to be exploring the letters of Paul, the apostle, the epistles. Each week, we'll take a different letter, and we'll look at the thesis statement of the letter, and then we'll kind of get an overview. Today, we have 1 Corinthians, which actually isn't Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We know there was a previous letter that scholars call the previous letter, but we don't have a copy of it, and we don't know what was in it. So we call this one the first letter. It's the first one we have. There's also a second one. This one was written, I love how they can get this specific. This one was written in the late fall or early winter of either the year 53 or 54 CE. So that puts it about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, to give perspective. And Paul wrote this letter from Ephesus, because he got word from somebody in Corinth that there were troubles in the church in Corinth, so he wrote this letter. And the church in Corinth was not big, not as big as our congregation, not hundreds, maybe dozens of people. And each of Paul's letters is really contextual, written by a certain person to a certain group of people or another certain person in a certain time and a certain place. And you'll see that clearly in today's passage, because Paul will be listing specific names and trying to remember events that he's not sure he has right. And reading this letter is like reading somebody else's mail, right? Richard B. Hayes says in his commentary, "No doubt the Corinthian Christians in Paul's day would have preferred that this correspondence not be broadcast for the ages, because it portrays them in an unflattering light and divulges a number of things they might have wanted to keep private." But this letter has stood the test of time. We're still reading it now because I think we can see ourselves in it. And this passage might seem a little on the nose for kind of the week we've had as a congregation, but I promise I didn't pick it based on conversations we've had recently. We decided a long time ago to do a summer series on the letters of Paul, and this is just the thesis statement of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. There's no denying it. This is what he has written them to talk about. So here's kind of what's happening. Here's what Chloe's people, as he says, told him is happening in Corinth. Over the past 5 years or so, there's been leadership turnover in Corinth. They've had different leaders. Starting in 50 CE, Paul was there, was the leader of the church, established that group. Then Apollos, who was kind of like Paul's associate pastor, was there for a while then and was the leader. And then also Cephas, who scholars are pretty sure is Peter of the original 12 disciples, that same Peter, but we're not totally sure. And then the churches of Corinth has fallen into these different camps based on who really liked this leader better, and then who really liked this leader better, and who liked this leader better. And so they've been fighting with one another. Okay, there's the setup. So here it is, chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. And if you want to read along in your pew Bible, you'll find it in the New Testament section on page 166. "Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you should be in agreement and that there should be no divisions among you, but that you should be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, 'Well, I belong to Paul,' or, 'Well, I belong to Apollos,' or, 'I belong to Cephas,' or, 'I belong to Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else." You see what I mean? "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. This is the word of the Lord. Christ is, in fact, not divided, even if the Corinthians are acting as if he has been. Reverend Mary Hinkle Shore puts it this way: unity of mind and purpose comes not because a particular leader is able to create consensus or because all possess knowledge or some spiritual gift, but rather the unity that Paul urges on the Corinthians is born from a baptism that connects all its participants to Christ. And this is not the only quarrel that Paul will answer in this letter. It's not just leadership style, it's also worship practices, matters of personal ethics, social and economic class divides, education level, or knowledge, as he'll put it in chapter 8. The church in Corinth is experiencing division in all these areas. And Paul is urging unity. And so it made me think of, always when I hear unity, I think of one of the vows we take as ministers of word and sacrament in the Presbyterian Church USA. We take a vow to further the peace, unity, and purity of the church. It's one of my favorite ones. It's right along. The other one I really love is the one we vow to serve the people with energy, intelligence, imagination, and love. I just love that. It's like, it's everything, you know? But this one, peace, unity, and purity, I really love too. And in fact, it's not just the ministers of word and sacrament that take that vow. It's every elder and deacon in the church as well who takes vows. It's not just pastors, but in the Presbyterian Church, it's one of the things that makes us different. We actually ordain our leaders, our elders, and our deacons. It's not just, our church officers aren't just lay leaders who we raise up into leadership. It's not just volunteers who have stepped up to get the work done, but our leaders are called, elected, and ordained, and they make vows that are identical to the clergy vows. It's only the last question that we do differently. The last pastor vow is to proclaim the good news in word and sacrament, to teach and to care for people. So that's our last one. The ruling elder's last vow is to watch over the people, providing for their worship, nurture, and service. And then the one that's different for the deacons is teach charity, urge concern, and direct the people's help to the friendless and those in need. And many of you already know that because a lot of people in this room are already ordained. So I know I'm preaching to the choir, or I'm preaching to the other ordained people, as that as it may be. But we take this seriously. And the fact that we all make a vow to further the peace, unity, and purity of the church is really significant. And I think it's significant that those things are all three paired together. They're not separate vows, it's all in one. Because furthering just the unity of the church on its own is not the same thing, right? So let's say, okay, you could just have peace. You could vow to further the peace of the church. But as any of you who have siblings know, peace is really easy if you just separate, right? Like, okay, there's trouble. You go to your room, you go to your room, and then you'll have peace, at least for a little while, right? Or for those of us who are grown and our siblings live somewhere else, you can just not visit, right? Or don't talk. It's really peaceful when there's just no talking. You'll have a lot of peace. We could just separate ourselves from people with different opinions and then just call that peace. But then, if you're saying, okay, but I want peace plus unity, well, then you got to be in the same room, right? You have to be together. So that's a game changer. You have to be in the same room and peaceful. And maybe we could manage those two easily on their own if it's just the two of those. But when you add in purity, right, which to be fair, I don't love exactly the use of that word because it's been co-opted by smaller movements to be less theological and more patriarchal. But in the sense that it kind of makes it snappy, peace, unity, purity, I'll take it. But they really mean by it like maintaining belief in something, right? Like it's, It's more like that three-legged stool of you need to have conviction about something or be about something. So we could further the peace and unity. Okay, we're in the same room. We're not going to fight. But just not really be about anything, right? We'll be here. We won't fight. But we're not going to challenge each other. We're not going to dig in. We're not going to dig deep. We could keep just the peace and unity by saying, well, you do you, I'll do me, it's all fine, let's not talk about it. But then when we add in purity, not in the sense of purity culture or Puritans, but in the sense of we are going to be about something, we're going to have convictions and challenge each other, and we're going to follow Jesus because that's what makes the church the church. Well, now you have a vow that's really worth saying, right? That now you're having to do something. And Paul is trying to get the Christians in Corinth to be united, yes, but you can tell he's also urging peace. He says, don't be together and don't quarrel. He has those two pieces up front. And then he gets to the purity piece at the end, a purity of maintaining priorities. Paul says, I was sent to proclaim the gospel. Let's make sure we stay on message about that. The gospel that the cross changes us. That's what the good news is, that because we saw Jesus give everything, empty himself, completely humble himself, because we saw that, we are transformed. We see another way, and we can't stay in our old way. We want to be like that, and we forget. Or we try to forget then, we're urged on past that very human desire just for power. We saw Jesus live a life where he didn't grasp that power, and so we think we could do that too. It urges us to set aside the very human tendency to be afraid and to give in to fear. And we become then humble and brave because we saw the cross. And that changed us. And you know, even though we have these stories of Jesus in the Gospels, we get most of this theology unpacked for us by Paul in his letters to the early church. And so even though we went through the whole Gospel of Matthew over the course of the spring, we don't want to miss that theology piece that we get in the letters. But at the same time, it is the stories that shape us. We know that it's stories that build meaning. It's stories that build identity. And by telling stories to ourselves and telling stories to each other, we build community. So we want to put stories alongside these letters, this theology of Paul's. Because stories help us grasp the concepts, right? So our summer movie series will have movies, because movies can connect us. Even if we're far away, we can watch the same movie, and in so doing, we share the same story. So we've paired a movie with each of Paul's letters, and we'll dig into the theology with the movie there to shed light on the concept. So I'll explain the plot each week in the sermon so you don't have to, but obviously it'll really work best if you make an effort to watch the movies ahead of time. You'll see them listed at the end of your order of worship today. And next week will be the Truman Show, so you know that there, and we'll pair it with the letter to the Romans. And I hope it will help us to dig into our theology and in so doing see ourselves more clearly, because anything, the Bible, or movies, either one of those things, are basically a feedback loop, right? We become what we behold, and then we begin to see what we are, and then we become what we see, and it goes back and forth. We see something portrayed in the Bible stories or in our media or in our movies, and we see ourselves in it. Like, so for example, if all the movies we watch have girls as princesses and boys as heroes, then we start to think in our own lives, oh, we start to fall into those roles. And then the people making the movies look out and see, oh, yeah, girls like to be princesses and boys like to be heroes. So they tell another story in which girls are princesses and boys are heroes. And then we see that and we say, oh, I better fall into those roles. And then it becomes a whole feedback loop. and on and on. And there are three things that a feedback loop can do, right? So this is important for our purposes. What's the point of this reflection back and forth? There's three things that really any loop can do, right? The first thing is you can get stuck, right? Just in a static loop of continually going around, never getting anywhere. It can become an echo chamber, right? You put your idea out there, somebody reflects it back, so you put it back, and then we just reverberate around, reinforcing ourselves and never get anywhere. Okay, so we don't want to do that. Or any loop can become a spiral. So for example, we tell one story that has violence in it, and then we see that and maybe copy it in some small way. So then the next movie that's made has more violence in an attempt to portray the violence in the world. And we watch that and then makes us feel safe to be more violent. It starts to normalize it. And then it goes to that next level. And then the world becomes more violent and movies become more violent. And, you know, it just devolves into terribleness. So any loop can become a spiral down like a drain that just makes everything terrible. Or the third thing that can happen with any loop is this. You can spiral up, like going up a spiral staircase or using switchbacks to climb a mountain. A spiral can be the way that helps us get to a higher place. We can see somebody brave and kind in a movie or in a letter and think, hey, I could be that. And so we are that. And so another story of bravery or kindness is told, and then we see that, and it spurs us on even further. Like, I think a good example of this is this past week was the 52nd anniversary of Loving versus Virginia. So like 52 years ago, interracial marriage was illegal. You never saw it in movies or on TV. And then we had those real life stories of courage. And then we see those. So we say, oh, maybe that's not so scary. And we live into them. And then media says, okay, well then let us portray that. And then we see them again and realize it's not so strange or so scary at all. And then there's another movie made about it. And then all of a sudden, hopefully our kids now look out and say, well, there's nothing strange or scary I could even imagine in that. We've come to such a higher place. We keep telling those stories of bravery and kindness and goodness, and we'll ascend to a higher place of human decency. It happens all the time. And I would like for us to venture into this summer with that same goal in mind. Let's look at our ancient stories, our ancient letters, pair it with our stories of today, and try to make meaning that will take us to a higher place. So may we ascend this summer and all our lives. In the name of God, the Creator, the Christ, and the Holy Spirit, amen.